A Christian was discussing his faith with an atheist. An atheist is a person, just in case you've never heard that word before, is a person who either does not believe in God or lacks faith in God, depending on how that person defines an atheist. They were in a lunchroom discussing matters of religion. They got onto how the world came about in creation. And the Christian politely asked the atheist, "If you don't believe in God, then who created the world?" The atheist said, "Oh, that's an easy one. I don't believe in the Bible. It's a bunch of fairy tale stuff." The Christian asked the question again, "Then who created the world and the universe?" The atheist fired back and responded, "The universe was created out of nothing and made by nothing." Is no one shocked by that statement? It's not out of nothing by God. It's out of nothing, made by nothing. The Christian looked at the atheist at shock and a deep stare. Because if I've ever heard a fairy tale, it's something came from nothing, created by nothing. Some atheists are a little bit less fairy tale-ish. Some atheists believe that aliens actually brought life to our planet, planeted on Earth. But that alien must have been created out of nothing, by nothing, according to the evolutionary process. You might think that's weird, but I can show you a movie where a famous atheist actually proposes that. But at the end of the day, I have never encountered a person who said, "I don't believe God because of evolution. I just haven't met them. Maybe they're out there. I never have." Many of our creation ministries make this out as the all-important issue in evangelism. But in all of my sharing of faith, and as I've discussed the many people that have abandoned the faith, or whatever you want to call it, left the faith, they seem to admit that they don't like the moral restrictions of Jesus, and even more specific, they don't like the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why they refuse to believe in God. But with that introduction, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. To avoid this truth is to avoid the God who created you for his purposes. But it's also to deny yourself the joy in the Lord that could be yours in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, as Keith and I, we often share our faith with people, and we often ask them, "Do you have joy where you're at in life? Are you happy with where you're at in your life right now?" Sometimes we just ask that question. 100% of the people say no. They're not happy. So the Lord should actually be very attractional and sought out thing, you think, if people are so unhappy with their life. But as the pig goes to the mud, we are, as humans, are very much like the baby in his dirty diaper. "I know it's poop, but it's warm and it's mine." Psalm 104 has been described as one of the most beautiful poetic psalms. It's what we call descriptive praise. Praise the Lord, or bless the Lord, and then he gives you a bunch of reasons why to bless the Lord. If you have no reasons to praise the Lord this morning, he's really going to give you five main ones in this psalm. He starts out with praising the Lord, or blessing the Lord, in verse 1. And then notice how it ends. The psalm ends in verse 35. Verse 1, bless the Lord. Verse 35, bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. This psalm clearly reveals to us that the Lord is holy, glorious, majestic. This is something that we can reflect upon day in, day out. The Lord is not only the sovereign creator of the universe, but the sovereign Lord who sustains the universe by the power of his might. Although I've done the unthinkable in a 7-point sermon this morning, there's really five things we need to learn about God and his creation. The first 2 points really speak about the greatness of God and calling us to bless God, while points 2 to 6 speak about the work of God in creation. So I know this is kind of a, it's not going to be a longer sermon, but there's more points. So try and stick with me. Point one, God is to be blessed. Point two, we're going into the five things about God and creation. Number two, God made the heavens. Number three, God made the land. And you got to think about this. 100% land and no water, not good. 100% water, no land, also not good. God made the land. Verse 10 to 18, number 4, God made the earth livable. Verse 19 to 23, God made the sun and the moon. He doesn't go in the exact order of Genesis 1, by the way. Number 6, God rules over all creation. He continues to sustain all of creation in verses 24 to 30. And going back to number 7, same as point number 1, God is to be blessed again, two times. So let's get into God is to be blessed. He starts out in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. This psalm starts and ends the same way. Here the author is speaking to himself. He's speaking and commanding his soul to bless the Lord. This word blessing is actually a very similar word than praising. You ever heard praise the Lord? Well, bless the Lord is very similar. In essence here, he's adoring God for the greatness of God, and he calls himself to praise and give glory to the Lord. Now, we need to stop for a second. This is not a weird talking to yourself. Because I remember in Toronto, I was at a Tim Hortons, and there was a guy with two cups of coffee sitting at a table with one cup of coffee here, one across the table, and he was talking to a guy who was apparently drinking that coffee cup. That's not this talking to yourself or talking to someone who is not there. That's not what this is about. This is preaching to yourself. This is faith working itself in action, that you speak to yourself and give direction to your soul, to your being, from the Word of God. That's what this is. And he breaks out, O Lord, my God, you are very great. Look at this relational statement. He just doesn't say, O Lord God. He says, O Lord what? My God. You are my God. You're not a God who's far off. You're mine. I know you. I belong to you. I'm a part of your family. I'm connected to you. And since he knows God in such a deep way, he knows that the Lord is not just great. In a kind of way, the song we sung, Great is Our God, it's true. But it should probably read, according to Psalm 104, very great is our God. Like he says, but very great. Again, we see what happens when we focus upon and ponder God in his word. We don't get a small view of God. We get the greatness of God. Like Psalm 96, verse 4 says, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. The Lord is very great. He continues on. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Here the author uses two words to describe the glory of God. Two characteristics. Splendor and majesty surround God. These two words really describe God as not like one of us. When you look at humanity, people, you don't think majestic often. If you've watched the news in the last week, you don't think, wow, we're majestic, aren't we? We're splendorous. We're just unbelievably, words can't describe how great we are, human beings, if you've watched the news. But God is other than us. He's perfect, flawless, without sin, perfectly ruling over all the earth. And that's how he starts out this psalm. And now we can go into the five aspects of the creation of the Lord. Note that this psalm sounds very similar to what other passage in the Bible. I've already kind of mentioned it. I'm hoping someone's awake. Anybody? Passage in the start of the Bible, Genesis 1. Basically, this psalm is retelling Genesis 1, but with different words. This psalm gives us application of God being our creator. Mainly, we're called to praise and bless the Lord. So Genesis 1 doesn't have an application really behind it. This guy talks about Genesis 1, bless the Lord, praise the Lord. So let's get into what God had made. Verse 2 to 4. He made the heavens. Verse 2. It starts out saying, covering yourself, you covered yourself with light as a garment. In verse 2. Note that God is covered with light. Light, of course, refers to something, the purity of God, the holiness of God. It's the opposite of darkness. Darkness is sin. Basically, what the psalmist is getting at in saying this is that means that God has no darkness within him, thus has no sin. God is light means as well that he has life in himself. Imagine you see someone who's been rolling around in the mud with the pigs, just completely covered. Every part of the body and clothing is covered with mud and manure. You would probably call that person dirty, muddy, manure-ish, whatever you would call that. I don't know if anyone's ever done that, but that's what you would describe that person, dirty. The fact that God is covered in light means that this sums up the very essence of God. God is entirely pure and holy. And what does he do? He stretches out the heavens like a tent. Here we see what God created on the first day in Genesis 1, 3 to 5. He creates the heavens and the expanse of the sky. Verse 3, it says, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Here we see the great dwelling place of God. We see that God is greater than us. We might dwell in a two-story house. You might live in a whatever condo in Toronto. Here we see that God is greater than us. Indeed, he's very great because he dwells in the heavens. Let's just look at the tallest building in Canada. It's no longer the tallest freestanding building in the world since 2007. And the other tall buildings I've never heard of, and maybe you have never heard of either. But let's just look at the CN Tower. 553 meters high. Tallest building, freestanding. This is nothing compared to the grace of God, the greatness of God. The CN Tower is impressive. You can see it for miles and miles away when you're driving on the 403 or the QEW. See it way away. It's impressive. But compared to the greatness of God, it is a cheesy Lego toy, if that. It's very similar to actually what is said in Genesis 11. When the Lord sees this quote-unquote impressive building that the people have made. And what does the Lord have to do to actually see the Tower of Babel? What does he have to do? Anybody? He has to come down. Genesis 11, verse 5, to see this tower. Verse 4 says, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Now, you might think, weird verse, but here we see that God is referring here to, or the author is referring to, angels. They're created beings. In fact, the author of Hebrews uses this verse. This verse is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. He uses this passage of scripture to actually say Jesus is greater than angels because God indeed created the angels. Hear what Hebrews 1, 6 to 7 says. Again, when he brings forth the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Hebrews 1:6. 1 verse 7, of the angels he says, this is verse 4 of Psalm 104 quoted, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. As a side note, when people encountered angels in the Bible, it's often fear. Remember Mary, Zechariah? It isn't like the shows Touched by an Angel or the Michael Landon show where angels are just the nicest. You just want to grab these people and hug them. They're so nice. But when people encounter a true angel in the Bible, they're actually fearful. How much more ought we to fear and revere the Lord who rules over the earth and rides on the clouds with his chariot? So he made the heavens. Second, he made the land. Verses 5 to 9. Here we see that God created the earth with the waters completely covering the earth. In Genesis 1:2, it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The earth was completely covered in water, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But at the rebuke of the Lord, the waters fled back, and God created dry ground. Verse 8, the mountains rose up to the sky, out of the water, and the valleys sank. Verse 9, and the Lord set boundaries for the water so that there could be dry land. Thus having dry land and water separate. This, of course, refers to the third day of creation, Genesis 1:11 to 13. Here we see the powerful work of God. Water and land separate, and of course we know that humans just couldn't live on just land without any water. And humans could just not live with on 100% land without water. God prepares the earth in his wisdom, in his glory, so that humans and his creatures can survive on it. Now, according to certain evolutionary scientists, these all events just happened by change. But this psalm clearly reveals that a powerful creator who did these great works provided the perfect living conditions for human beings and his creatures to live on, whom he created on the sixth day. Number 4, in verses 10 to 18, God made the earth livable. You have to think, now they wouldn't have had these terms, but just thinking about this psalm, this guy had an extreme knowledge of what we would call science. They wouldn't have used that word back then. Bird watching, mammal watching, whatever you want to call this stuff. This guy was in tune with God's creation and what God had made. So God made the earth livable. Here we see that the Lord is a perfect and wise creator. He creates things for a purpose. Mainly in this section, to keep his creation sustained. Things are created. In verse 10, we see that the Lord knows that not only humans need water, but all of creation needs water in verse 10. Springs gush forth. God creates springs to gush out and creates rivers. And in verse 11, this water feeds the wild beasts and the donkeys, the animals we eat and use for farming. Verse 12, this water creates habitat, mainly trees for birds that he mentions here. Think about it. If you suck up all the water on the earth, you're not going to have any plants or trees. You're going to have kind of an apocalyptic vision of the world. You suck up all the water, it's just going to be all desert, all dirt, nothing. Verse 13. Again, where does the other water come from? From the sky. The Lord sends the rain. In a year like this, we appreciate rain a bit more than we did a few years ago when we had the Dryden floods, where people wanted that water to go? Verse 14 to 15, the Lord waters the earth and causes grass to grow for livestock. The livestock can eat the grass, and then we eat the livestock. The Lord causes plants to grow so we can eat for food. The Lord causes grapes to grow for wine, olives for oil, grain for bread. Again, the Lord causes all these things to grow to provide for his creation so that humans can eat and survive. Verse 16 to 18, the Lord makes the forest for the birds and the valleys for the animals. Again, we see that creation has not happened by chance, but has been ordained by a sovereign God who has graciously ordered creation. The mountains and valleys, trees, are there for purposes, his creation. This is all planned out by God in his wisdom, in his power, in his sovereignty. Everything fits in. Fifth point, God made the sun and the moon. Now the author switches back to day four in creation of the sun and the moon. We know that the moon does mark the seasons and give indications of things. We have our own indication of what of the moon here in the north. If you want to avoid frost, you plan it after what in May? Full moon in May. And in the south, you always plant your garlic on a full moon in October. Those things help us understand the season, the moon. God has made the moon to help us track these seasons, but as well, the Lord has made the sun, like he mentions here, to give us day and night. Here we see that the Lord has organized the night for some creatures and animals to hunt and to survive, and then he created the day so that man could work and do his labor. Although the ground is cursed, we as humans are called to be people who work and do labor. Point number six, or fifth thing about God and his creation, God continues to rule over creation. God just didn't make the earth. A lot of people have this view. God's kind of out there. He really wants nothing to do with me. He made this beautiful earth, and then poof, he went back up to heaven and has no relevance and doesn't interact with humans. But God continues to rule over creation. And he breaks out here into something that's just amazing. It's kind of like you're talking and you're talking and then you take a breather. And then he just goes, wow, in verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here, the author has to take a break for the greatness of God and his work. He needs to take a breather, and then he goes into worship because of the great works of God. He adores God for his many works, but then he adores God because in wisdom, God created the universe and everything in it. If you want to see God's wisdom, yes, look at the Word of God. It's plastered with God's wisdom. But here the psalmist says that if we want to see glimpses of the wisdom of God, look at creation and the living organism that works together, planned by God. Proverbs actually says this twice in chapter 8 and chapter 3, but I'll read chapter 3, 19 to 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By knowledge, the deeps broke open, the clouds drop down the dew. God's wisdom in creating the earth. The Lord, in verse 25, makes the sea teem with living things that are great and small. The seas are made, and humans put their ships on the sea. And in verse 26, we get this very weird animal, the Leviathan. Now, this is probably, it might be the most controversial word in all the Psalms. Jewish documents that are not scripture and much later portray this as either a 3 or 7-headed sea monster. Some people think it's a crocodile. Some people think it's a whale. Whatever the Leviathan was, or even is, since we don't really know, it's a word that we can't really figure out what or who this is. It was big, it was powerful, and it was scary. this Leviathan. And even in this psalm, we see that this big and powerful Leviathan even looks to the Lord for his food. In verse 27 to 30, here we see the verses that the Lord not only creates the universe, but the universe is sustained by the powerful and mighty hand of God. Verse 27, the sea creatures, even the big ones, look to the Lord for food. Verse 28, the Lord gives food to the creatures. Verse 29, when the Lord takes away the breath of something, they die. The Lord ordains the death of all things on this planet. Verse 30, the Lord not only ordains death, but he ordains things are created. He creates things by his Spirit. Verse 29 to 30 really help us understand what Job says. Remember, Job loses so much. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here he blesses the Lord with the same truth that this psalmist blesses the Lord. Now we can come to our seventh point. God is to be blessed the second time. Here the author starts out this section in verse 31 that the Lord's glory would endure forever. He's just described to us the greatness and the majesty of God and creation and the splendor in creating the sky, the water, the hills, the valleys, the plants, all sorts of creatures. And then he prays that the glory of the Lord would continue upon the earth. And look who trembles in verse 32. God who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. The mountain and the earth are seen as stable things. They're things that are planted and their foundations are strong. They're not like that old lawn chair that your underweight relative can break when they sit on it. That's not the earth. That's not the mountains. Not this shaky coffee table that you feel if you put a cup of coffee on, it's going to fall over. That's not the mountains. That's not the earth. This is not a weak block structure that a child has made. The earth and mountains are seen as immovable, but when the Lord touches them, they smoke and tremble. How and why? Because the Lord is very great. And in verse 33 to 34, the author is led to worship in four areas. He will sing to the Lord. He will sing praise to the Lord. He will meditate upon the Lord. He will rejoice in the Lord. After all that, he does those four things. Sings praise, meditates, rejoices, all upon God and his works. Isn't it amazing that as he reflects upon the greatness of God, it's just not a cool scientific exercise that this goes with that. If this doesn't happen, this couldn't exist. These truths, this working of God leads to worship, pure passionate worship, praising God, thinking about God, joy in God, blessing the Lord, praising the Lord. This is singing to a God who made everything out of nothing. This is singing praise to God who made the dry land and set up the boundaries for the water. This is meditating upon the wisdom of God as he's made all things for his purposes. This is finding joy that God has made all things for his glory, even you. It's a joyful thing. You were made for the glory of God. You don't get this in science class, though, do you? I have to be honest with you. Science class I equated to what maybe some of you are equating to this sermon, torture. You don't get this kind of stuff in science class. Doesn't mean that science is useless, but these nature truths of God's creation lead this author into deep worship. Have you ever seen a person at like a Stanley Cup playoffs? You see them on TV and during the game they're like sifting through their phone or doing whatever. They're totally disengaged to what's going on in the audience. The crowd's going nuts. Their team has just scored. He's down there flipping. He's totally bored with no expression. That is not this psalmist. Bored and unengaged with God and his creation. The psalmist, after he thinks about these things, God's power and glory in creation, is led to worship, adoring God and praising God. Verse 35, he closes this off. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. This isn't what we would call a politically correct verse, by the way. He calls for sinners, for those who reject God and his greatness, to be removed from the earth. All those who reject God and his greatness, he prays that they would be moved from God's great creation and God's great presence. And this psalm ends just exactly how it started, with him speaking to his soul to bless the Lord. And again, praising the Lord. It ends with praise the Lord. This is the first time that that phrase is used. And again, it's not a personal praise. It's actually put in the "you all praise the Lord." It's a praise that's to be done in corporate worship, a corporate call to people in the sanctuary, and it applies to us as a church to praise the Lord. Well, how does this psalm apply to our hearts? Three things. First, bless the Lord. Our culture has lost the sense of being out in silence. We're so connected, we can't even get a minute's rest from information, constant updates. We're just smoked with information. But here the psalm calls us to sit back and think about the greatness of God. God indeed is very great. How do we know? We can look at the same things that the psalmist looks at to see the greatness of God, his creation. The Lord is a creator and deserves the most worthy of our praises and blessings. But churches seem to want to get away with what the psalmist is doing here. Churches even want to seem to focus upon, it seems, everything but God. They want to make their services relevant without God, while all the time, God is very relevant. This God who is very great is the most relevant thing you can ever talk about in a church service. How? Because he created each one of us, and specifically, or if you're a Christian, he's created you as a follower of Jesus, and we ought to praise the Lord. Take some time this week to think about the greatness of God. Maybe you need to unplug your internet. I'd gladly come over and cut the cable cord. That would bring me a lot of joy, actually. Unplug and think about the wonderful work of God and his creation. You might be thinking, well, I'm getting a little tree huggish here. But think of Psalm 19, 1 to 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor other words whose voice is not heard. We're not in downtown Toronto, where the only creation you might see is a human being or a malnourished, fake, foreign tree that's drying up. We see God's greatness in creation all around. If you find your heart cold, do what this psalmist does here. He speaks to his soul. Oh, my soul, bless the Lord. Next, this psalm focuses upon and points us to the work of Jesus. This passage on so many levels points us to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Lord is covered in light, points us to Jesus Christ, who is light. Think of the Gospel of John. It says in John 1, 3 to 5, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made, the thing made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the what of man? Light. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Think of Jesus' very words. I am the what of the world? Light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have what? The light of life. The work of Christ in creation points us to his work of new creation. Because we as humans were born into darkness. We're lost on an open road. We're in bondage to sin and alienation from God. But Jesus Christ brings life and light by means of his death upon the cross. Jesus defeats death and darkness because he went in our place, taking upon our darkness of our sin on the cross. And Jesus was raised from the dead, defeating our darkness that we could have the light of life. That's why you can say I'm the light of the world. He defeated darkness, sin. Christian, be joyful in Jesus and his great work, because we have no light within us apart from him, and we have no life or light without him. Rejoice in the work of the Lord and experience this light through Jesus. Ponder and meditate upon Christ and his work on your behalf. Ponder what you were and what Christ has done for you, mainly bringing you into the light of his life out of darkness. Final point, speaking to those who do not know the Lord, do not deny your Maker. There's something called the New City Catechism. It's a newer catechism. It's for those of you that know it, yes, it's not a perfect catechism. But hear what it says. How and why did God create us? The answer? God created us male and female in his own image to know him, love him, live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who are created by God should live for his glory. What else did God create, they ask? God created all things by his powerful word, and all his creation was very good. Everything flourished under his loving rule. How can we glorify God? Good question. They answer it. We glorify God by enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, obeying his will, commands, and law. This catechism really repeats what we ought not to only to do with our lives, but it reveals us that we ought to live for his glory and not neglect God, our Maker. Do not put off the Lord who's been so gracious with humanity. Do not reject God's commands and demands for your life who made you. Do not reject the truth that what God says about each one of us, that he made us, yes, but we've rejected him by our sin, and that sin has alienated us from God. If you're not serving the Lord, turn to him and experience the love of God through Jesus Christ. Hear how John describes the love. You always see this now, usually around parades. True love wins. Love wins. Well, here's true love wins. This is the verse. This is really the only true love that wins. In 1 John 4:9-10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Here's the love of God. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. The love of God is not abstract. It's described very clearly in 1 John. Not that he loved but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus took upon our sin so that we could experience the love of God. If you're outside the Lord, do not deny the God who made you anymore. Come to the Lord Jesus, turn from your sin, and find light in life. Amen.